Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. If you do not have a Bible, there's one provided in the pew, and you'll find what you're looking for on page 832, as you see on the slide. And please do find that. Again, as Linda had mentioned to us, please remember that the Good Friday service is separate. It's a different service from the Easter Sunday services. So please, I will really encourage you to come to both. They really form a package together. The Good Friday will be it'll be darker in here. In fact, it'll be very somber feel. And the Easter Sunday will be very bright and glorious. And you really just need to take in both of them. And if you can, we sure appreciate or encourage you to do that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Pray, Heavenly Father, now as we consider this content, O Lord God, open our eyes to see what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you, this is an illustration of a man named Frank Reed. Frank Reed was held hostage by terrorists for 4 years in the nation of Lebanon. For months, he was kept blindfolded in living in complete darkness. There were other times he was chained to a wall and he was kept in complete silence. And on one occasion, he was moved to another room. He was blindfolded when this happened. He was not permitted to speak, but he seemed to be aware that there were others in the room. After a few weeks of being like that, he came to realize that he was chained next to Terry Anderson and to Tom Sutherland. Those names may mean something to you. And although Frank Reed had been beaten and made ill and tormented, he tells Time magazine that there was something after his release that was worse than all of those events. Let me quote to you from him. He said, "Nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact. Caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you are truly alone." As we take today and as we consider the events around Gethsemane, I want you to view Jesus that way, as a man who approaches the cross completely alone. It was in the year 1914 that author Ben Price wrote the words of this hymn. "It was alone my Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." Well, with your Bible in your hand, let's begin to read at Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to them, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" This far the reading of God's word. We've been discussing the events of Passover, or of Passion Week. And as we met last week, we talked about Jesus sharing the Passover with his disciples. We know that it was during that very night that Judas had agreed to betray Jesus and left them. And after Judas left, Jesus shared the Passover with his disciples. When Passover meal was over, Jesus spent, I would imagine, at least 2 hours yet in the upper room teaching his disciples, because John, in the book of John, tells us the things that Jesus taught after that Passover meal. And in fact, those events, that teaching of Jesus, is covered in John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17. Five of the 21 chapters of the book of John, or nearly a quarter of the book, is taken up in what Jesus taught in the upper room after the Passover meal. We won't look into those events, but we do know that as Jesus finished his teaching, he called upon his disciples to leave with him into the night. It was now deep into the night, what we would call Thursday night. Jesus left the city of Jerusalem with his disciples and walked down the steep embankment as Jerusalem falls away down into what is called the Kidron Valley. He crossed the Kidron Valley and walked up the other side, which would be the Mount of Olives, and he comes to a place called Gethsemane. There were many olive groves on the other side, and this place, Gethsemane, Jesus has prayed there in the past with his disciples. So we assume that the owner of this garden called Gethsemane actually himself was a follower of Jesus, who must have said, "You use my olive grove anytime you need to for silence, solitude, and prayer." It's there that Jesus took them on that night. The word Gethsemane simply means the olive press. So you assume that it was not only a grove, but there was a press there as well. And somehow I find that fitting of that night. An olive press, of course, crushes the olives and allows the olive juice to flow out of it. In the same way, we find on that night Jesus being crushed, so that as Luke describes the events of that night, that in fact the blood was being squeezed through the pores through his sweat glands and congealing in the night air and falling as great clumps down onto the ground. This was a night of passion. Matthew records that as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, they have now left and have descended down into the Kidron Valley. It is there that Jesus, in the middle of the night, you would only imagine it to be dark, says to them, "You will all fall away on account of me." But because it's been so difficult for them to hear in times past that Jesus would suffer, remember, their whole mindset is not taken up in that. They have just gone through Palm Sunday and they've watched the crowds cheering him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They know that he's the Messiah. They assume that this is the glorious moment when the kingdom of Israel is going to be given to him. The Romans will be defeated and they will stand ruling together with him. They've got glory in their eyes, and Jesus is telling them about suffering there in the middle of that night. And as they're going across, in order to emphasize his point, he quotes to them from the book of Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'm going to have to walk this way alone because you won't have the courage to stand there in the day of suffering that's going to come." It's that that he's been trying to communicate with them. Well, we come to verse 33. "And Peter answered and said, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" Now, I want you to see in Peter's answer twofold things. First of all, please understand this, that Peter has had a problem with the suffering theme from the beginning. If you go back several chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthew 16, which is a very famous chapter in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 16, Jesus is at a place called Caesarea Philippi. He's taken the disciples out of the way from their normal surroundings because he wants to speak with them privately. And so he asks them a question. He says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? What do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the old prophets come back to life from the dead." And then he interrupts them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you'll remember that Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Peter, because it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come to this through the natural process of reasoning. This was shown to you by my Father in heaven. And then, emboldened by Peter's understanding of who he is, he begins to tell the disciples he's got to suffer. And then Peter, kind of like Michelle Obama did to the Queen the other day, you remember, put his arm around him. It's really most inappropriate. Hauls Jesus aside. And then Matthew says he begins to rebuke Jesus. He's telling him, don't you talk this way. Brings everybody else down. You are not going to suffer. And Jesus whirls around at Peter and says to him, get behind me, Satan. Just a little while ago, he says, you were inspired by my Father in heaven. And now he says, you're inspired by Satan himself. When it came to the theme of suffering, it seems that Peter was more likely to listen to Satan than he was willing to listen to Jesus. So here we are this night as Jesus is going up to the Mount of Olives where he will pray. And Peter says to Jesus that night, he says, it's not going to happen. You say we're going to fall away. I tell you that won't happen. And then Jesus, of course, is going to tell him, you'll deny me. But remember that Peter asks one more thing. He says, yeah, it's true. Maybe those guys might fall away. They're rabble, really. But I'm much superior to them. What you see in Peter are the very building blocks, the elements on which all sin is built. It's called unbelief and pride. And so there you can imagine standing in the dark of the night as they're climbing up onto the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus says to Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will three times deny me. You see that in verse 33 there. Now, I want to draw your attention to that verse because it's a strange thing that Matthew records this happening on the way to the Mount of Olives, on the way to Gethsemane. Because when you read John's gospel, you remember I said there are five chapters on Christ's teaching right at the end of the Passover meal, that John records Jesus saying these words during the Passover meal. And there are a lot of Bible teachers that have tried to make sense of this. How can John say that Jesus said it during the Passover meal? And Matthew seems to say that Jesus said it on the after the Passover meal on the way to the Mount of Olives. And some Bible teachers will say that the explanation is that John put it in chronological order, but Matthew was placing this in thematic order. But I think that what you have here is something that should be self-explanatory. Why isn't it possible for Jesus to say to Peter, you're going to deny me during the Passover meal, and it just goes just like that. Peter never listens to this matter of suffering. And then there they are a second time on their way to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has to emphasize it there in the darkness, staring at, looking at Peter and saying, I tell you, this very night before the dawn breaks, three times already before the rooster crows, you will deny me. Peter denying that this was going to happen, you have to understand that the rest of the disciples then chime in and say, no, that's never going to happen, and that Jesus' loneliness only deepens. What he's been trying to tell his disciples is, I'm walking this way alone. You won't have the courage to walk with me. And they're responding by saying, it's not going to happen. In other words, they don't even empathize. Oh, I can't say that. I don't know why. They don't even sympathize with him. They're, in fact, so taken up into their own issues. Now, I want to keep on reading here, and please follow with me in verse 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, he began to be sorrowful. So he's taken the three with him. He's trying to bring them in to at least praying for him, realizing he's going to be alone. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. There is a sadness so deep inside me, he says, that it would kill me in and of itself if it were left long enough. Now, I don't know whether or not at this point in time you might be puzzled by these words, or maybe you've heard them often enough that you've stopped puzzling about them, but let me help you puzzle again. You and I all know of individuals who, in fact, face death with confidence. Jesus doesn't seem to. In fact, he wants to say that he is so overwhelmed with sorrow that he could die of this thing. Now, in our sanitized culture where, you know, suffering is often far from us, I mean, we've got, you know, the most modern, expensive medical stuff available to us. We tend to suffer less than people in other lands. At the same time, we are helped to understand that suffering can be very deep and have physical effects on people. I remember it was 7 years ago when my brother-in-law, Corey, passed away, and we were close, and I loved him dearly. And he died suddenly in a car accident and left Kathy's sister, my sister-in-law, Susan, behind with three small children. And I remember being at the open casket. And I've stood at open caskets before. I'm a pastor. I have many times done funerals, but I've done funerals for elderly folk and other individuals, and I've done around funeral for family members as well, but they were expected to die. But this is the first time that somebody whom I loved so dearly and who was so close to me and was young passed away. I remember standing at the open coffin and I looked in to see his body, and I actually couldn't contain myself. I walked away so that no one could see me, just openly, just weeping loudly. I found a place by myself and I tried to contain myself. I was just so filled with emotion. And I remember that through that whole time of weeping, that I began to feel this heaviness on my chest. And I wondered whether or not I was having a heart attack. And it was in those moments that I began to understand that the word heartache, that the word heartache can be a real physical phenomenon. You can grieve so deeply that your heart can actually hurt. And in fact, Jesus has gone far beyond that. He is now grieving so much. The grief is so deep that he says, if this goes on, I will die. That's why he calls his disciples, please pray. Now, when you think about that and you really ponder that through, you might ask, why is that? Aren't there all sorts of other people who have gone through to death and they have done so with great courage and boldness and don't go through stuff like that? There are stories of martyrs who have sung hymns of praise while being burned to death. What's the difference here? In fact, what I decided to do is I would just compare this to the death of Socrates. And those of you who know the Greek philosopher Socrates knows that Socrates was condemned to death by the city council in Athens. And his death penalty was that he was to drink a cup of hemlock. Hemlock was a poison drink. It was how he was to be killed. He was to drink it, and then after that, to die. Socrates' disciple, a man by the name of Plato, also a very well-known philosopher, wrote of those events. And here's what Plato writes. He says, when Crito, and I won't go into who Crito was, but when Crito heard, he signaled to the slave who was standing by. The boy went out and returned after a few moments with the man who was to administer the poison which he had brought ready mixed in a cup. And when Socrates saw him, he said, now, good sir, you understand these things. What must I do? Just drink it and walk around till your legs begin to feel heavy, then lie down. It will soon act. And with that, he offered Socrates the cup. The latter took it quite cheerfully, without a tremor, with no change of color or expression. He just gave the man this stolid look and said, how say you? Is it permissible to pledge this drink to anyone? May I? And the answer came, we allow reasonable time in which to drink it. I understand, he said. We can and must pray to the gods that our sojourn on earth will continue happy beyond the grave. This is my prayer, and may it come to pass. And with these words, he stoically drank the potion quite readily and cheerfully. Just like that, Socrates died hoping in eternal life, without a tremor, with a smile on his lips. You say, well, if he could drink that cup that way, why can't Jesus drink the cup this way? In fact, Martin Luther, commenting on this, said, no one has ever feared death more than Christ. And you say, how is that? Our ultimate example of faith should so tremble in the presence of death. What is it that Jesus is seeing? When Jesus speaks about the cup that he must drink, We must recognize that this is an image that comes to us from the Old Testament. The prophets use the image of cup over and over again, and you must understand what Christ is saying in the Old Testament background. So, for instance, Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about God's punishment of Jerusalem, and here's what he says. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." Or listen to the prophet Jeremiah pronouncing judgment on the nations. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among you." Or listen to the prophet Ezekiel, who promises Judah that she will be punished even the way that her sister Israel was punished. "You have gone the way of your sister," you being Judah, "have gone the way of your sister Israel. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." In other words, to drink this cup will make you go almost crazy. It is the cup of horror. It is the cup of wrath or anger. It is the cup of the desolation of God. And Jesus is called to drink it. And that makes me ponder Gethsemane. Remember at Gethsemane that Christ is not only fully God, but he is also fully man. I do not know. Jesus knew that he would suffer on the cross, but I do not know whether or not he foresaw the cup until that very moment. That he came to recognize that it was his task to drink the cup of the fierce anger or the wrath of God. He was to drain that. And when he saw that and realized it in Gethsemane, he almost suffocated under the weight of the thing. It sucked all his breath away. He became so sorrowful that it would drag him right down to death. It was something that every human reaction would say, that's impossible to do. I will run away from that. And that's why Luke says drops of blood began to congeal and fall down onto the ground. He was in deep agony at this point in time. And so we find out in verse 39 that he prays. Now this prayer would have taken all of an hour at least. We only have basics because, remember, the disciples are sleeping and didn't witness all of it. But going a little further, he fell on his face. He's lying face down on the earth, and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, this is something that is more horror-filled than you and I can possibly imagine. And so Jesus asks the Father, "Is it possible for you to be glorified and for sinners to be forgiven if I don't drink this cup?" You see, what I think is happening in Gethsemane is Jesus is not saying, "If at all possible, I don't want to go to the cross." He always knew he was going to the cross. He is saying, "Must the cup also be a part of the cross?" And then in the midst of this agony in which he is being drained of all strength, we come to verse 40, which is so phenomenal I could hardly imagine it. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, I find verse 40 and 41 so fascinating because Jesus is not only calling them to keep praying with him, but he also knows that Peter and the other disciples have their own trial to face that night. You know what's fascinating about that? He wants them to pray, if not for him, to pray so that they would be strengthened. I find in the middle of overwhelming sorrow, he looks to his disciples and feels compassion for them and wants to lift them up. I remember a time in my own ministry, and that was a lot of years ago now, but I remember a time in my own ministry when people were, you know, there was slander against me, all sorts of things were said against me, and much of it was untrue. And I remember feeling the weight of that stuff so heavily, and I felt wounded, and I felt abused. I went through feelings of anger at times and going back to the Lord. And in the middle of all of this, I said to Kathy, you know what, I just feel so down that I'm supposed to be a shepherd. I'm supposed to lift other people's burdens, and I can't even lift my own, and I don't have enough energy left to lift anybody else's. I'm a miserable shepherd. No one should take any comfort from me because I'm consumed with myself. I find Jesus, who had more burdens than I can ever imagine, being not only consumed with the cup that was before him, but looking over and at the same time saying, I've got to lift and help these my disciples lift their burdens. I can't even fathom that. And then comes verse 42, and again for the second time he went and prayed. And listen to what he's praying now. My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see how that differs? He, through prayer, has come to recognize this must be. This can't pass. And therefore, he says, your will be done. Now, I'm going to stop for a moment and again look at the cup. The cup is something that you and I probably can't fathom. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, a sinner who stands before God on the day of judgment, having had no redeemer, having had no trust in Christ, having had no hope for sins forgiven, being condemned by God to an endless eternity of suffering. How the heart must sink at that very moment. I mean, you can't even imagine what those individuals will feel like as they look to the horizon and beyond and see only endless torment without even a sliver or a shaft of hope. Who can drink such a cup? And yet, so many will. The cup that Jesus was offered on that day was a cup much greater than that, because that cup was filled with the fierce anger of God for the sins of the whole world. It was so much greater than we can imagine. Do you remember the blessing of Aaron? Aaron was told that he was to bless the people of God. And he was to say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It was a sign of God's favor. In a very real way, this cup reverses the blessing. It's as if there is said to Jesus at that hour, the Lord curse you and cast you away. The Lord turn his face from you and judge you. The Lord cast his countenance down upon you and give you wrath. And Jesus, hearing all of that, says to the Father at that moment, if it's not possible any other way, then let your will be done. Can I say something about obedience right now? There are various levels of obedience, don't you know? There is one level of obedience which is really no obedience at all. It's the lightest level. It's when God commands you to do something or the Bible commands you to do something that you would do anyway and joyfully. Say, for instance, that you're a man and you're married to a woman whom you love deeply and you've been in love with her for years and she's the delight of your life, and you're reading Ephesians 5 and it said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and you say, hot diggity, I want to do that. See, there it's a level of obedience, and yet it's not a significant level of obedience. We would have done it anyway. There's another level of obedience that is more profound, and that is the level of obedience that when there is a command that is given to us, and we realize that if we obey this, it will seriously put a crimp into our style. That is, there will be all manner of inconvenience as a result of that, and maybe even some hardship that will come as a result of that. That's when we find out whether or not there is any obedience in us at all. You don't know that you're obedient until you've been asked to do something you don't want. But there is a further level of obedience, far greater than even that, and that is the level of obedience that says that God commands you to do something, and if you do it, you will suffer deeply because of it. And this kind of suffering would have broken all of us. No matter how your track record of obedience is, not one of us would have stood at this very moment. Jesus alone, of all the human beings that have ever lived, obeyed at a level of obedience so deeply. And when I think about Gethsemane and what happened there in that night of prayer, I realize that it was a moment of supreme crisis. Remember, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he is fasting for 40 days and the devil comes to tempt him. There is a crisis point in ministry at the beginning of his ministry, but this is like the other bookend. It is a crisis right before the cross. It is a crisis of seeing the cup and obeying at that level. So what does Gethsemane teach me? I say it teaches me at least five things. Number one, no one but Jesus has ever been so alone. Number two, no one but Jesus ever faced such wrath. Number three, no one but Jesus ever found obedience so torturous. Number four, no one but Jesus was ever so selfless in the middle of his own trial. Later on the cross, you'll remember that he even is concerned for his own mother as he is dying on the cross. Number five, no one but Jesus ever trusted God more in the middle of his suffering who could say, "Your will be done." How do I apply this? My greatest emotion when I consider Gethsemane is an overwhelming desire to praise, to worship, and to adore Jesus. I realize when I think about these events that I have not prized Jesus enough, that the greatest thought that I have ever thought of him falls short of who he truly is. One of my goals this Easter is to allow my mind to be filled with pure and sweet praise-filled love for Jesus. For there is none like him. And until we see him for who he truly is, we would not even know that there could be someone like him. If I spend all eternity trying to understand the depth of mercy that was in the cross, it will not be enough. And I wish I could be more like Paul, who wrote in Galatians chapter 3, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And after all, once I learn about the cross and the Prince of Glory who died there, what great thing can I say about myself? All I can do is let my heart and my mind and my mouth overflow with boasting about what he did and what he overcame and what he accomplished and what he demonstrated and about love that has no equal in this world or in my imagination." If there is anything that needs to happen at Easter time, is I need to see the sweet, sweet loveliness of Jesus. And I need to say, "I have been loved by the lovely one. And what can I do but respond in giving adoration and praise and to say, 'You are the lovely one.'" I want to say only two things when I stand before Christ in the final day. The first is to say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, 1,000 times thank you, and it is not enough." And then I want to say, secondly, "How beautiful you are, how lovely beyond compare, how matchless and great is the love of Christ, which surpasses anything that this world has ever seen." This is our Savior. This is Easter. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the cross. Stand with me for closing prayer. Oh, Lord, your word says that we have a great high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies that pleads our case before the Father. If this is our advocate, what can we say? Heavenly Father, I pray that where words fail us, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might teach us to pray, to sing, to groan before you in words that, in sounds that words cannot express. For Father, we have a Savior . We have a Lord. We have one whose name is above every other name. So with great delight, we bow our knee. With great delight, we hold our hearts before you and say to you, we praise and worship our Lord. In his matchless name, we thank you for being in this place to be allowed to do it here. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.